but encouraging. This morning we continue through Acts. And when we started Acts, I told you I had a 30-year plan. And only a couple of you thought I was kidding. And today we are finally into chapter 2, and we are not going to go very far. This morning I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost has come, and I will read through verse 13, and we're going to focus our attention probably no further, really, than about verse 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was speaking to them in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed, and they were perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Our God and Father, we do thank you, God, for our freedom to gather as a people. And we thank you, Father, for what you have told us in your word, that you are a God who sees and hears and acts. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Friends, I do not know of a time in my life, or a time in history, as I've read it, spent a good deal of time in history, not as much as I wished, but a good deal of it. But I don't know a time in our history as America where we need to be more certain of the hope that we have in Christ than right now. I think if you look at the nominees for the President of the United States, we see a mirror of ourselves. We see a culture on display. Those two people are who we have put forward, the highest office of this country. And while it's easy for us to take shots of them, it's actually a revelation of us. It's actually America on display tonight for the world to see. The Great Bastion of Stupidity, Part 2. And we ask ourselves as Christians, what are we supposed to do? I'm talking to people, young people, who are, this is their first time, their liberty to vote, to be patriotic, and they don't have a clue what to do. We ask ourselves, what are we supposed to do? We say, what can we do? We ask ourselves, what should we do? We're asking, what is God doing? Racism abounds. Same-sex attraction is filtering through even evangelical churches. Homosexuality is rampant. Violence and political insanity always before our eyes. Constantly before us. The press can't get enough of it. And the question for us is, do we believe in God? And I don't mean by that, do we have some vague notion of who God might be, or have we have some projection of God that we hold tightly to? That's not the question. The question is, do we as a people believe in God? God of the Bible. The God who reveals himself, the God who speaks, the God who hears, the God who sees, that God. Do we believe in that God? Do we have our whole trust in that God? Because though I do not in a million years intend to stand before you and tell you exactly what God is doing, I can tell you in general principle what God is doing right now, right here in America. He is setting the stage to glorify His great name in the way that He's chosen to do it. And part of, in spite of what we may think, or in spite of how that might infringe upon our own personal commitments to our comforts, He is setting the stage to glorify His great name through His people who have for decades been addicted to political power. And He is ripping out from our hands this tight grip we've had on thinking that the hope of our future happiness lies in our political candidate being elected. It is being destroyed. We need to ask ourselves, do we believe in a God who moves the hearts of rulers? And we need to ask ourselves, do we believe in the God who acts? Every one of us is forced to determine at one point in our life or another what is fundamentally real. Where is fundamental reality for each of us? We all have to answer that question. Within everyone's view of what they perceive to be fundamentally real are certain beliefs at the very center of our reasoning. And those beliefs direct how a person sees their world and how they interpret what they see in the world. And these beliefs act within each person as a supreme ruler or as a god of their life. And so, when one person believes or determines that what is really real is anything I can see and taste and touch and test for myself, and if that's your view of what is really real, then it is really your own experience, your own intelligence, your own powers of observation and analysis and deduction that serves as the supreme ruler of your life. And that's nothing more than humanism, and still fills the evangelical church in America. And many would say that their belief in God is at the very center of their reality, but let's be quick, very quick to note that not all views of God are the same, and not all views of God result in the same kind of life. Let's consider the deists. Deism is one approach of making sense of our world in the light of God, but it's not the God of the Bible. As an official philosophical system, it probably reached its heights during the colonial age, during the days of our founding fathers, during the days of Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. But just because its popularity as an official philosophical system have come and gone, doesn't mean that its effects are not here still in a very practical and observable way. It's the idea that God has created the world and placed it in a predictable place within it, a predictable physical laws and physical systems, weather and gravity and all the rest. And then He has vacated from that creation and stood back, and now He just simply watches from afar to see how that all goes. Someone has illustrated it as God is the divine clockmaker who uses all the power that He has and all the creativity to put all the gears and the systems at work and then put it in this beautiful wooden case and then winds up the clock and then stands back away from it and just lets the natural processes work itself out. It's a view of God in which He is far away from us and we are leaving to ourselves the burden of carrying out life all by ourselves. It's up to us. It means that we're living in a world that shows His creativity all around us and His power and His care within the system that He designed, and it's up to you and I to make our way through life. I think this is one of the disorders of truth in our country, and it works itself out in ways that Christian sociologist about a decade ago, Christian Smith, has called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism.
That's how he describes our culture, and that's how he describes much of the evangelical church. A commitment to God who's far away. He's left us here to do the best we can. Essentially, as Ray Ortlund has said, is it a creed in which an undemanding God exists mostly to solve our problems and make people feel good? He's a combination of divine butler and cosmic therapist on call as we need him. Ray Ortlund, in his fine book, The Gospel, describes this particular message in a different way. He says this. He says, this view of God is based on five essential statements. First, God exists and watches over human life on earth. Secondly, he wants his people to be good and nice and fair to people. Thirdly, that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. And lastly, good people go to heaven when they die. I think that's pretty good. I think that's pretty fitting. I think that describes American culture. I think it describes much of evangelicalism. I think it describes some of our own problems, if we'd be honest. There are times when I struggle with some of these myself. Is God a God that's far off, or is God a God that's near? Does God see? Is God really supreme? Is he really providentially, sovereignly governing this world, this planet, this cosmos, this universe? Is he really put it all together? Does he really hold it together by a word of his power? Is that really what I'm seeing? Those that study American culture, even evangelical culture in America, agree that this is a fitting description of what far too many Christians wrongly believe to be true. And it begs the question, is God really, is he really all that God is concerned about is that we be good and nice? Is that really the modern replacement for be holy? As I, the Lord your God, am holy? Be nice. Good people go to heaven is a pathetic denial of the good news that fallen people can be reconciled to God by grace. It is a substitute gospel, and it is toxic in our hearts. The idea that God exists but is inactive observer of all that he created and is not fulfilling his purpose for our lives through history is a complete contradiction of the day of Pentecost when God came from heaven. The goal, I guarantee you, the goal of this life is not to be happy. The goal of this life is to live and die for God and glorify him forever. Amen. Nevertheless, this is the grid that far too many of us use to make sense of our lives in this world. And whatever else it may mean, that system of thinking should not ever be confused with Christianity. Fundamental to a Christian view of reality is something supernatural and powerful and transforming. At the very center of Christianity is a God who acts in order to rescue and redeem a people who wouldn't be nice, who couldn't be good, and won't be just. Christianity is not the fulfilling of some moral standard, regardless of how far you lower that standard to make us look like we're actually achieving it and hitting it. No, Christianity is something far more powerful than that. The words of B.B. Warfield, the great 19th century Presbyterian theologian who, along with others, fought so vehemently and fought the difficult battles in this country against the liberal encroachment from Europe. And it was those men. Probably God used those men, the Hodges and Warfield, in order to develop in this country the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. I remember hearing one time a theologian from Europe, the question was asked, why don't European scholars make much of the inspiration of the Scripture? And they said, rightly so, because Europe never had a Princeton.
Over 100 years ago, Princeton was a bastion of truth. They fought for the Bible, the authority of Scripture. B.B. Warfield was one of those men, and he said this: Christianity is a supernatural religion, grounded in supernatural revelation, delivered and written for us by supernaturally inspired apostles and prophets, accomplished in a supernatural redemption by a supernatural Redeemer, and lived out in us by the supernatural influence and enablement of none other than the Spirit of God Himself. That's Christianity. Christianity is the beginning and the middle and the end. It's all about God. It's all about God who came down. It's a God who knows, a God who sees, a God who hears, and a God who acts. It's not about a God who's far off. It's about a God who comes near, and He does so very often. It is the God of Exodus chapter 2. After many generations of enslavement by the Israelites in Egypt, God's people cried out to God. And the Scripture says they groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groanings because He's not far off. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because He has a purpose for history. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And we know the story. God acted. That's the story of the Bible. As the great Martin Lloyd-Jones once powerfully explained, Christianity is not something we do, it is something that God does to us. Amen. That's Christianity. And I have to wonder, church, do we really believe that? Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Friends, it is of great importance that we answer this question. What came from heaven? According to our story, 10 days ago, the risen Christ told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. He had been with them 40 days, and He had taught them many things. And He had called them to be witnesses, that is, martyrs throughout the earth, to testify of Him. He made sure they saw Him go up into heaven. An angel said, He'll come back, get to work. And so into Jerusalem they go, and they wait 10 days. But the question is, what are they waiting for? He didn't tell them exactly what was coming. He simply said there's a baptism that's coming. He told them there's a fulfillment of the promise that's coming. Did you hear that? A fulfillment of the Father's promise. That means He has promised things, and then He's brought them to pass in history. It doesn't sound like He's far off. It sounds like He's involved. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Something's coming. And when it comes, you will be martyrs for Me throughout the world for My glory. What is it that comes? Something that's coming that's going to be vital for the whole of Christian life and experience and mission. Something's coming that's going to make a difference between who they are and who they need to be. Something's coming that's going to fulfill the obligations that God has put upon them through Christ. The Spirit is going to see to it that these fishermen and novices become experts in the things of heaven. What's coming? 10 days, they're waiting for it. What is it? What is it that came? I don't spend a lot of time talking about this, but it's not because it doesn't drive me crazy. But when you look around the American Evangelical Church, you would think that what came from heaven was a foolproof marketing scheme. How to get people into the church. How to do church without offending a sinner. How to do kingdom business that looks an awful lot like earthly business. I'll spend a lot of time on it because it drives me absolutely bonkers. But the question is real. what came from heaven? What was it that Jesus sent them to Jerusalem to wait for? Was it really a marketing strategy? Was it really something of human engineering? I challenge you, think around, think about it right now. If you were to look at the evangelical church and the way people act and the way churches function and the way people talk on Facebook, what would you think came? Oh, maybe a moral philosophy. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's a diet that'll change the condition of my heart. Well, there's a lot of things that when you look around, you wonder, what did we think came from heaven? Really, what do we think came from heaven? That's the question for us. Because whatever came from heaven was going to be the power to proclaim a message and the power to help people's ears open to receive that message. That's what we learn in the New Testament. Paul prays in Colossians, pray for me that I'd have opportunities to speak and that God would give me the courage to say it. And then in Acts 16, Lydia is so deaf to the things of God that the scripture actually says that he had to open her ears just to understand the things or to pay attention to the things that God was or that Paul was saying. No human strategy is going to open up the deaf ears of sinners. We're too far gone. It's not a tower of power to tell good people to be nice. The gospel's not an obligation to tell good people to be nice. It's the power and courage to tell people who think they're good that their sin has cut them off from God and that they are born into this world as objects of wrath. Oh, I don't need courage. I don't need courage to tell people who think they're good that they're good. That's not hard to do. I don't need the power from on high to tell people who think they're good that they are. I don't need power from on high to tell people who think they're going to heaven because they're good that they're going to heaven because they're good. No. Something came from heaven that filled these men's hearts and minds with the power they did not previously have so that they could tell the truth to people who thought good people go to heaven. And the whole operation of heaven is simply to make me happy. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on them, and they were filled with the third person of the divine Godhead. The Spirit that was hovering over the nothingness of Genesis, the one that was hovering over the water, the one who was separating all things, that's the one that filled them. That's an interesting picture. What was it that came down from heaven in a sound of a rushing wind and divided tongues of fire and filled them with the Holy Spirit? Well, there's something very unique about this whole picture. It's very unique, very, very unique about this event. It was sudden, supernatural, and nothing quite like it will ever happen again in all of history. In the future, in Acts, people will speak with language that they never learned. That's true. But it will never be accompanied by such visible and audible signs and wonders. There's something unique about it, but there's something not very unique about this at all. Something very, very familiar. Wind and fire are there, and they are throughout the Bible representative of God, God's presence, the God who acts, the God who sees, the God who provides. That's what's wrapped up in these signs. It's pointing us away from the mystery of it all, and so that we can get a good picture of what came down from heaven. The wind in the Old Testament is the imagery of wind in Scripture. It's a graphic reminder of the presence and providence of God. Remember when God brings the plagues against Almighty Pharaoh, one of those plagues, he brings the locust to devour all of his crops. And the Scripture says that he did so by a powerful east wind. God is in it. When God comes up against Pharaoh and those plagues right before that man's mind and eyes, it is very similar to what we've read about in Kings. Elijah taking on Baal. God takes on the pantheon of Egypt, and he does so by a powerful wind. And it teaches us something right there. Watch for the wind. God is in it. The crossing of the Red Sea, when he takes his people out from that slavery and that injustice, he caused an east wind to blow all night, and the waters were divided, and people went across on dry land. And when he sought to provide for them in the wilderness through quail, the scripture says that a wind from the Lord sprang up, and he brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp. And then when Elijah called for God, pleaded for God, the New Testament tells us. He prayed to God to release the judgment on the land and bring water again. And when he prayed for God to lift the drought, 1 Kings 18 says, the heavens drew back with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Suddenly from heaven, a wind. It was invisible, but you could hear its sound. Fire was also there, tongues of fire, adding a visual sign to the invisible sound of the wind. And fire speaks of the presence of God and the power of God throughout all of Scripture. On Mount Sinai, the people of Israel had been delivered by God's power and now would be given His law to make them uniquely His own people. And they stood at the foot of that mountain in Exodus 19. And it says that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke like a baby's wrapped in a blanket. It was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. When the great man Elijah was taken up into heaven, the scripture says, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two men. And Elijah went by in a whirlwind into heaven. Fire and wind. It's not just supposed to exist so that we go, wow, that was cool. We're supposed to see God is in that. Don't miss God in the chariot. Oh, it makes a great color page for the children, but don't miss God in it. There was a fire, and there was a wind. God's revelation of himself to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north. And a great cloud with brightness all around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were a gleaming metal, that's the presence of God. John sees it. Before the very throne of God, there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, Revelation chapter 4. Wind and fire are images of God's presence and provision, power. Yet in this particular story, there is no wind. There's only a sound of wind. And there was no fire, as we know fire. It's just a miraculous appearance of an unconsuming fire, a visible but heatless light. That's God. And in all these occasions, we see something that connects them to each other and connects them to our text, because this is the reality. The sound without wind that filled the house and the tongues of an unconsuming fire was immediately recognized as a miracle from heaven. They understood what came from there. Suddenly, there came from heaven God. My friends, this is Christianity. Christianity is not politicking. Christianity is not social leveraging. Christianity is not some moral philosophy. Christianity is not some set of teachings from a prophet. Christianity is essentially the power of God unto salvation brought by God Himself. Amen. That's what Christianity is. And church growth does not take place by human engineering. Church growth takes place by the power of the Spirit of God, unleashed into hearts by the Word and by the Spirit. That's how churches grow. I think it's almost funny. We sang from hymns this morning. We sang from hymnals. In a church culture that's so absolutely addicted to technology, we sang from hymnals this morning. It would have only been better if we would have sang a cappella from hymnals this morning to remind ourselves that God doesn't need all of our toys to do the work of heaven. Christianity is supernatural religion. It's miraculous religion. God is not a God who's far off. God is not indifferent to the cares of this life. God is not inactive. God is near. He hears. He sees. He speaks. He intervenes. That's who He is. In the book of Genesis, Jacob is running from his brother and some injustices, no doubt, in his own life. And he's wandering out aimlessly in the middle of nowhere. But God finds him. And suddenly, there came from heaven a dream, a ladder that depicts the hope of heaven to earth. Moses is out on the other side of the wilderness. He's not certainly doing what he was created to do. He's hiding from the powers of the earth. And there, while he's shepherding a flock of sheep, suddenly there came from heaven a fire. I don't know whether it put off heat, but it wasn't consuming the bush. And out of that fire and out of that bush came a voice. And that voice said, "I am that I am." Loosely translated, "I am whatever I need to be to accomplish the purpose for which I have determined. I will do that in you, and I will do that across the face of the earth throughout all time. I am who I am." The prophet, suddenly there came from heaven a word from God to a faithless people: turn back to your God and be healed. And there were deaf ears on the people. And yet God was faithful to do exactly what He determined to do, proving Himself again and again, "I am that I am." He sends the people off into Babylon, and there they come to their senses, so to speak. He brings them back, and they build a temple. And for 400 years, God doesn't speak. And for 400 years, God doesn't act. And for 400 years, there is silence over the earth. But we're not living in the days of silence. Why do we act like God has not spoken? Suddenly, there comes from heaven a word from an angel to someone we don't even know, Zechariah. A child is coming. There's a word. Then to Mary, suddenly, there comes from heaven an angel, the fulfillment of a prophecy. A prophecy and a promise. And then in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And suddenly there came from heaven, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Acts chapter 2 says, suddenly there came from heaven, God came from heaven. The Holy Spirit came from heaven. Go into Jerusalem and wait. Wait. Don't make a plan. Don't make a strategy. Don't go buy a book. Don't listen to that sermon series. Just wait. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for God. Do we need God to pull this off? You need God to pull this off. Wait for God. This is Christianity. It is not what you do. It is what God does to you. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus didn't understand this. He thought the message of Jesus was just a new teaching. He thought it was some new moral instruction, perhaps. And this is what so many still believe today. And Jesus told them, unless you are born again — that word means again or above, means both — unless you're born again, this time from above, you cannot see the kingdom. What in the world could this mean? He scratches his head and he says, "I don't even know what you're talking about to be born again." But friends, the proper understanding of this conversation is so vital to us. What does he mean? That which is born of flesh is simply flesh. He's simply talking about basics of biology. But that which is born of spirit is truly spirit. Do not marvel at that I say you must be born again, Jesus says. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. They are caught up by this wind that you cannot control. A wind that you can hear, but you can't feel. That's the wind of the Spirit that's making his way through history and making his way into this church and making his way into our hearts. And you cannot control that thing. It's God. In Acts chapter 2, suddenly there came from heaven God. In John chapter 3, this is what you need, Nicodemus. You need to be experienced of suddenly something coming from heaven, like a mighty wind, presence of God himself. Friends, every Christian is going to experience this miraculous, supernatural, powerful reality. Suddenly, there comes from heaven the power of new life. And we as Christians have to live in this reality. This is real to us. It's why Christians can value waiting. It's because he comes. And when he comes, he changes everything. That's why we can wait. That's why they were waiting. They weren't planning. They weren't reading. They weren't studying. They weren't asking the philosophers. They weren't going to Hollywood to find something to be acceptable for them. They were just waiting for God. There was no plan B. They were waiting for God. And God came from heaven. The scripture tells us that Jesus came to bring fire on the earth, Luke chapter 12. He came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's what John told us. Jesus said, Christianity does not, nor can it ever, reduce to something you do for God. Christianity begins and ends with what God does to you. This God of the Bible is not a God of our own making. He is the God who really is. He's not a projection. It's a revelation. It's a God who is all-knowing, a God who is all-present, all-powerful, all-sufficient, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's who he is. This is the God who created all things and holds all things together, but needs nothing, needs no one to exist. He is a God who is truly independent. He is a God who is good. He is a God who rules the nations. A God who has revealed his love for people in the gospel. A God whose highest end is the manifestation of his own glory and his own honor, the greatness of who he is as it is revealed in what he does. That's who he is. This is God. He needs nothing. And yet he has drawn near to us. Friends, Christianity is a relationship with this God solely because he sees us in our misery and in our sinful condition and our sinful state. And before any of us cried out to him, he came down, he came to us, he sought us out, he hedged us in. And that's the message of the Christian gospel. There is no one outside of his reach. There is nothing that exists outside of his purposes. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says this: anything controlled by man is not Christianity. Christianity is the activity of God. It's what happens to us. It's what masters us. It's what controls us and changes us. That's what Christianity is. That's why Christianity doesn't tell a man to be nice and be kind. That message simply doesn't work. It's no use telling a man to pull himself together. It's the one thing he simply cannot do. We are mastered by lusts and by passions and by evil desires. We are victims of a real and utterly toxic fall, he says. We need to be delivered. And we thank God that it is a miraculous message. It is of God, and that's why it's so surprising. He goes on to say, and if you can understand your religion, it's proof it's not Christianity. If you are totally in control of your religion, it isn't Christianity. If it's what you take up in a bag each Sunday morning and you go to church and you put it back down again, that's not Christianity. Christianity is a mystery. It is a marvel. It astonishes a man. It says, what is this? I don't understand this. And the apostles and 120 others were filled with the Holy Spirit. He entered their hearts in a profound and powerful way. He took hold of their faculties and he transformed them. This translates into a quantum leap of holiness. That's what revival does. The timid become bold. The selfish are captured by the beauty of self-denial. And the arrogant are immediately humbled. Church, what is the essence of your Christianity? What's at the very center? What's the grid from which you make sense of this whole life that we're living? Because we live in very safe churches. We live very comfortable lives. And I have to ask, have we become deists? In 20 years of pastoral ministry, I have to ask, collectively, in four different states, do we have any fear of God? Do we truly believe he sees and hears and knows? I wonder if our self-understanding really reflects a deep understanding of our desperate need for God daily. I wonder if we've been convinced that somehow we can live life on by ourselves, on our own. That we have what it takes to live through this life. And I wonder if we've spent enough time pondering how did these men's lives be changed so drastically? And the answer is this. Suddenly, there came from heaven God. Christianity is a supernatural religion from beginning to end. It rests on this reality that God moves in history. That what happened on the day of Pentecost is but an image or a representation of what happens constantly every day. Not to that extent, certainly not as inaugurating a new era of redemptive history, but personally, one after another, changing lives, desires, cultures, cities. Don't forget what we read about in the book of Acts. These are men who have turned the world upside down. If it happened once, it can happen again. What we need is God. I'm with you. I would love to have a candidate. But I can live without a candidate if we don't live without God. That's the task of the church. Are we desperate for God? If he were to say to us, go and wait, would we wait? I would never have ventured into ministry, nor would I stay in it for a single day if I did not believe that God could change the hearts of human beings. Not for a second. It is a depressing task at times to see just how much darkness fills our hearts. It is a depressing task at times to see people who have made such promises to each other so unwilling to move. It is such a depressing task at times to see just how much work a human being will exert in order to keep themselves deaf and blind to the truth they do not want to see. John chapter 3, our growth group is meditating through it. It's like I've never seen these verses before. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We know that verse, but it goes on to say, he didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came into the world to save the world. He didn't come to condemn it. And yet there is a condemnation, there is a judgment, because the light is shining in the darkness, and people love darkness rather than light, and they're working really hard to stay in the corners of this society, because their deeds are evil. And the person that wants to love God, the person that believes in God, is not a person that has no darkness. It's a person that wants the light to expose the darkness so that it can be seen clearly that what's been done in this life has been done by grace. As we come to this very dark hour of our history, my concern is far much more for the church than it is the nation. We are guilty. We have whole systems of theology that are based through a filter of pro-American ideas. We have not looked at the globe. We've just looked at us. Whole systems of theology that think that the tribulation's going to start when things get bad here. Are you kidding me? Do you know how bad things are in other places of the country or other places on the globe? I mean, why isn't it the tribulation referred to in terms of what these people are living with when ISIS is chasing them down? Oh, my friends, if that happened in one neighborhood in America, every Christian would stick their head in the mud and say, it's over, it's over. And yet in other places of this world, Christian brothers and sisters are fleeing for their lives every day. And the tribulation's not going to start until it gets bad for us? We are living in days of judgment. I don't know a whole lot else. We're living in days of judgment. God has allowed our own pathetic desires to put two people up in front of us and say, those two are qualified to leave us. And now we have to endure October and just see how unqualified these two people are. And in the midst of it, don't for a second think, oh my goodness, judgment's about to happen. Look around you, Christian. Look around you. There is no place for God. But in the church, we have substituted God for a great many things. The only question that we should be holding on to right now, the answer of it is, what came from heaven? And that's what we must seek. Let's stand.